You're welcome to join me in the book of Joshua, chapter 7 and 8. We meditate this morning on the sin of Achan, a victory that is Israel's in Ai, which has become for them a new Jericho and a fresh start in the land. That's where we're going this morning. Would you please join me with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've given us yourself through your Son, who is the very Word of God. Open our ears and our eyes that we might see, that we might hear more of Jesus in these scriptures here. Conform us to his image that we might bring his glory and bear his goodness throughout the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have before us the story of this Israelite whose name is Achan. And he takes the spoils of war. And this story here illustrates for us the very nature of sin. Sin can be described in different ways, but we're going to describe it as here. It's a reordering of God's good order. I know that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, when you describe sin to somebody who's not a Christian, what do you use? How do you describe what sin is? It's good to think about. Try to communicate what we mean by the word sin. One way we can think about it is a reordering of God's good order. It means that this is the meaning of man's fall into sin. In sin, man continues to hear or to see what God is and what he does in this world, but continues to try to reverse, to reorder, to restructure in man's own image, in man's own desires. Now, there's a man by the name of Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it. We'll go with Augustine. And he was serving as a bishop in Hippo around 400 A.D. Now, one of his most widely read works is a book titled Confessions. Yeah. It's a classic. In it, he confesses his folly, he confesses his sin, and he confesses that his salvation is found in God by his grace. And it opens up with this fantastic line. You've maybe heard this, something like this anyway. He opens up, "Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. For you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." Right? Have you heard this before? Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Our hearts are continually seeking to reorder all that you've given us and all that you are until we find our rest in you. Now, we might know a bit of that rest. We might know a bit of that unrest. The world certainly does. Now, if you've read that book, can you remember what that sin was that he confessed so powerfully? Can you want to take a stab at what sin would be so bad that he writes a whole book about his sin? Is it about his blasphemies earlier in life? Nope, that's not what he points out. Maybe it's the false religions, the false gods that he worshipped. Nope, that's not what maybe it's the adulteries that he committed. Is that what he really focuses on? Are you ready for what he does? I don't know if I can say this with little ears around, but here's what it is. Augustine stole a pear. I know, I can see you shuddering that we can call this man a saint who would take a pear from the tree of a neighbor. Yeah. I mean, you look at it the first time through, you read this book, and you're like, what is this guy talking about? He's with his friends, and initially I thought, well, maybe he just gave in to peer pressure. Thank you. Yeah. Dave is coming back soon. There'll be more of that, okay? It's just a pear. What's he he's grasping after fruit. We've known others that have grasped after fruit and led to the fall of man. It seems like this is why Augustine points out this. He's in the garden, right? Just like Adam was in the garden, and he's grasping after fruit. But what is it underneath of this grasping after fruit that has Augustine so perplexed, so convicted? What he understands, what he unpacks throughout many, many pages is that what he's doing in that very act, that one act, underneath that sin of stealing, there's this reordering of good. What was his neighbor's? Augustine said, it would be better were it mine. So I know God says this is not mine, but it is my neighbor's, but I'm going to reorder that good. I'm going to call this my pair, and that is going to be good. Now, it sounds kind of innocuous here, but this is what he is talking about. It's to turn the world that is right side up, turn it upside down. In short, this is sin's infection through throughout the whole world. It's simply in sin that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, because we keep on trying to reorder God's order, his good order in our own hearts, in our own lives. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It is not shalom, and we have a part in it. We have a share in it. Now, this is what we see happening near Ai, following Jericho. North of Jericho they go. What was a mighty victory and a nearly complete obedience in chapter 6 ends chapter 6 with this. The Lord was with Joshua, and Joshua's fame spread throughout all the land. And then chapter 7, verse 1, what do we read? But, every time there's something good, we have that word. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah. The tribe of Judah took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Sin here is called the breaking of faith. Israel broke faith with their God. And this means it's more than a change in belief system. There's an action that's been seeking to undo God's order, an action that seeks to reorder what God has said, what God has done. Now, Achan comes from the kingly tribe of Judah. And what he's done is he's stolen items that belong to God. God had commanded that all things in Jericho, except for the things that he said to spare, everything else is to be devoted to destruction. This is harem warfare. The spoils are to be given to God entirely, consumed by the fire that has come from his altar. But in their sin, God's holy altar fire is now burning angrily upon Israel, upon his people. As with Jericho, Joshua now commands at the end of, or the beginning of chapter 7, he'll go on to command, send some spies, go up to the land of Ai. Isn't that what he did for Jericho? Get spies up there, do that. So he sends spies again, and they say, come back, and they come back and say, let's go up and get them. We only need 2,000 or 3,000, don't bother everybody else. Give them a little vacation, a little break. Chapter 7, verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of Israel, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's not how we expected that to go, is it? They spied out the land, come up, should be easy. And they go up the land, and they get defeated. They run with their tails tucked between their legs. Seems like 3,000 warriors should have been enough. The wages of sin, however, is death. And so Israel's being defeated by their enemies here, a defeat unlikely, unexpected. It's followed the crossing of the Jordan. And remember what the Canaanite kings were like when they crossed the Jordan? What did the text say? That their hearts what? Their hearts melted. But now in this defeat, what happens to Israel? Their hearts melt. One in their midst has sought to reorder God's good order, and the consequence is death. There's death through exile, that the land is now kicking them out, trying to kick them out. There's death through alienation, because God is clearly not with them in this attack. But God's prophet leads the way, verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." Where there is sin, intercession and repentance is required, because the wages of sin is death. And we need one to intercede as death hangs over our heads. Joshua and the elders, what do? They tear their clothes. Do you ever do that when you've screwed up so bad? You know, you sinned against God, you sinned against somebody that you love or care for, and you're like, "I'm so sorry," you tear your clothes. I think it'd be probably actually more effective to do that than like commenting on social media about things and avoiding people the rest of our lives. But I'm not advocating, like, in public doing this, okay? But that, why would they do that? What is it symbolizing? Isn't it a symbol that they're tearing themselves? They're tearing themselves. And then he falls on his face onto the ground. And what do Joshua and the elders, they put dust on their heads. when in life do we do that? Well, we don't. We do that when we're dead. People put ashes on us, dust on us, and that's what they're symbolizing here. See, both forms of lament here, the tearing of the clothes, dust on the head, it's certainly a symbol of burial, which requires a resurrection. We can't make it right. We can't resurrect ourselves. We must have somebody to intercede for us. And so, doesn't this sound like Moses here, time and again? God has raised up another Moses in Joshua, and he intercedes for the people. Now, I think this is good. Do you pray like this to your God? Not the tearing of the clothes, dust and ashes, things like that, but like Joshua is just venting. And this is what I'm seeing. This is what I'm feeling. And where are you, God? What will you do for your name? That's what he asked. What will you do for your great name? It's somewhat like us praying in the name of Jesus. Why would you act on our behalf? Because your great name is at stake. Verse 10 of chapter 7, God responds, said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Again, the effects of sin. We see it here, exile and alienation. There's exile for even the 3,000 and the rest of the people of Israel who go up anticipating victory. They're exiled because they're defeated. Enemies that would be taken and slain would be taken into exile. So that's what happens when a battle's over, when the victorious army then takes those into exile. But the land is now fighting against Israel. The only thing protecting the people, the only thing providing victory is God's power, God's might, God's authority. But now in sin, the people cannot stand. They cannot defeat their enemy. And the land kicks them out. The wages of sin is exile. It's also alienation. What does God say to Joshua? He says, "I will be with you no more until you cleanse the people, until the people are cleansed." See, sin, no matter how private our sins appear or seem to us, every sin, there's no private sin. It always drives wedges between ourselves in relationship with others, between our relationship with God. We all live east of Eden, and we're unable to pass through the fiery entrance to the garden, and yet we're still grasping after that fruit. And the thing is, when there's a failure like this, it can tend to paralyze activity, can't it? Uncertainty of what might come can cripple action. Two times in this passage, as Joshua's praying fervently on the ground, dust in his head, two times God says, "Rise up, get up, get up." There's a time to repent. There's a time to act. And Joshua's being raised up in order to be brought low with the people. Verse 13, "Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" So Joshua, God's prophet, is being raised up in order to be brought low with the people. Prophet and people are to wash up. They're to consecrate themselves. They are to enter these cleansing rituals because they will be entering God's presence. His holy eye will see and he will judge. Now, what is our default when we mess up, when we hurt others, when we sin? "Get up," says God. Are we more prone to hide ourselves behind fig leaves? Are we more prone to point the fingers at others when things aren't going as we'd hoped? Are we good at making excuses? God just simply says to Joshua, "Get up, it's time to meet with your God. In the morning, see, tribes will be taken, and there will be lots cast," that Urim and Thummim that are on the breastplate of the high priest there. They're going to be cast, and they will give some way, some kind of yes, some kind of a no, so that tribe by tribe will be brought forward. Is it Reuben? No. Is it Levi? No. Is it Judah? Yes. so on and so forth, clan by clan, family by family, until the guilty is found out. This is divine guidance. We don't know the mechanism. We don't understand it. But this is how God is commanding and discerning for the people. Verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. This is, again, the kingly tribe. From there, the Zerahite clan is taken by Lot. And from there, the family of Zabdi. And from the family of Zabdi, who do we get? Achan, the son of Carmi, is chosen by Lot. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. The prophet simply calls for confession, and Achan obliges. What does he say in verse 20 and following? Achan answered Joshua, truly, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. A beautiful cloak, a garment from Shinar. Now, cloaks, garments, especially colored ones, are quite expensive back in that day. And you remember Shinar, where's that? It's in the land of Babel. And so even in this instance here, we have a return to Babel. He's taking the goods, in Babel where they sought to build a tower up to God, where they sought to reorder God's good order and come up to him as they saw fit. So this just reminds us, this is what Achan is trying to do. So he nabs this nice piece of clothing there. He grasps after a pair that is beautiful. And then gold and silver as the spoils of war. And God told them earlier, when there's silver and gold there, don't keep it for yourselves, but it's to be devoted to the tabernacle service. This gold and silver, it belongs to God. Achan would have heard that. He knows who he's stealing this gold and silver from. And so Achan confesses it. And that's how it goes. Once he confesses, everything will be all right. Is that how it goes? What is the result of this sin? Back to verse 15. Here's how it's described. And this is what God says. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. And because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And you're like, pretty soon they're going to be bowing down to Baal and Asherah. They're going to be slaughtering their own people. And this is the outrageous thing. This is the pair that turns God's wrath and altar fire upon his own people. Verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters, his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Achan's family, the spoil of war, Achan himself, are stoned and put to the fire. We've walked with Israel for many, many weeks now. And whenever they want to be returned to Egypt, what does God do? He treats them like Egyptians. In a sense, what Achan is doing here in his actions is he's saying he wants to be like the Canaanites, those in Jericho. And so God is going to treat him and his family like Jerichoites, where the stones come tumbling down on them. The fire of God's altar is poured out on them, and they are consumed as living sacrifices, condemned to destruction and death. But it was just a pair. It's just a pair. More gold, more silver out there, more cloaks. Why this wrath for the devoted things? Well, back in chapter 6, this was God's order to his people. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. having trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. It's not that God is unjustly angry at one man and who pours out his overflowing anger on the whole people. God understands that this sin is a cancer that will grow and metastasize into the whole people and the whole camp. And he's told them, he has ordered them back in chapter 6 that this is what would happen. And Achan hears this order and he reorders his own way. Reorders God's good order into his own image. God's people are the offspring of Eve, the apple of God's eye, his beloved son given for the life of the world. But as a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, so the guilt of sin taints the entire camp. Yes, actions, thoughts, and words. Each of us is accountable to God for these actions, thoughts, and words. But yet none of them are only our own. Adam and Eve's grasping after fruit flowed from this private sin of greed, affecting all of humanity. God is cleansing here the camp so that they might cleanse the land. This is the consequence of sin, the cost of reordering God's good order. See, what was commanded of Israel was to fight in faith and fight in obedience, and they did for the most part. They were to receive from God the gifts of the land that are rightfully his through the victory that God provides. And then they're what? They're to devote them to destruction. They're to devote them, to give them back to God in their entirety. This is God's good order from creation, where we receive good gifts. We received gifts of his good creation with open hands of humility. As James said, every good and perfect gift is from above. And then when we receive it, what do? We offer it back to God. We return it in faith. We devote given goods to God, and we give back in joyful faith. But this requires patience, doesn't it? Knowledge of good and evil were to be given to Solomon later on. If only Adam and Eve could have trusted, would have waited patiently as they received from God, and they would give back to God, and then wait for him to give again in his time and in his way. Joshua 8 goes on to record Israel's victory. When the camp is cleansed, they go up and attack, and God provides the victory. And this time, not everything is put to the ban. Not everything is devoted to destruction. But God shares the plunder with his people. And like, come on, Achan, it was so close. If only you would have waited. God was going to give it back, multiplied. So God gives. We receive in gratitude. We give back to God in faith. And then we wait. And we wait for whatever might come. But Achan reorders this good. He fails to receive in gratitude, fails to give back in faith, and walks only by sight. His is a grasping hand of greed, and the whole of the camp suffers. His is the reaching of selfishness, and the family is destroyed. But it's only a pair. But it's only an attempt to be like God. What are the pairs that we grasp after? I think it's good to just ask, in this pair of mine that I love and long for and want, what am I reordering of God's good order? At Babel, they sought to make a name for themselves. There was a love of reputation and of fame. But the way that God had done it, he said he must descend, and then he would bring people up with him. But what did they try to do? Let's reverse that. Let's ascend and find our way up to God. In the garden, there was a grasping after. What were they grasping after? Security, control, looking to manipulate God's ways rather than waiting patiently. For all of us who are people pleasers, don't we tend to place man's approval above God's, loved ones' approval even? See, all of these are, it's a reordering of God's good order. It attempts to be like God, to manipulate, to control life. And it goes by another name throughout Scripture called idolatry. And often it's called adultery. So Achan's sin here, it seems like it becomes a kind of a parable for Joshua and for the people who are on conquest in the land, lest they forget this sin as they go to cleanse the land. Verse 26, God reminds them of chapter 7. They raised over Achan a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this name, the day, this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. the valley of trouble. Can you hear Achan's name echoed in the valley of Achor? It's the valley of trouble here. Remember that love is a pile of rocks. We saw that last week. Love is a pile of rocks. And here is the same kind of memorial stone. It's not only a reminder of God's salvation and his victory, but it's also a reminder that we are broken, that we are fallen in sin, deserving of wrath. Was Achan any worse than any other Israelite? By no means. A memorial of God's justice, his mercy, his wrath, his salvation, his forgiveness, his victory over sin and over death. See, we all grasp after fruit that is not ours yet to have. And the wages of sin deserves the crushing stone and the altar fire of God, who is a consuming fire. And yet we in Christ are not crushed in our sin. In our sin, we are not consumed. Why? Because we have a true and better Joshua who is pleading at this very moment our innocence, or his innocence, on our behalf. We tend to compare our grasping after created goods with what others are grasping after. Well, mine's only a pear. That ain't that bad. But underneath it all, isn't it simply wanting to be like God in our impatience, a reordering of God's good order, a rejection of God's way? Our only hope is for one to intercede on our behalf, for one to step in on our behalf, to take the consequences of our sin on himself. See, Israel had Joshua, who symbolically went to the grave, who would intercede for his people, and yet God raised him without having to literally die to go and lead on. Joshua and the people were spared when God's wrath was satisfied, though Achan's rebellion was not to be their last. So we who walk in the footsteps of Achan, we who walk in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, we cannot hope to walk faithfully every day, all of our days, in God's good created order. But we serve one who did. We serve one who does, and from all eternity will. We serve one who ascended the cross and descended the grave. And because he was not spared, we are. We, the offspring of Achan, have been spared in the grace, the mercy, and love poured out through Jesus Christ. So we praise be to God that in Jesus Christ, who is our true and better Joshua, that when we falter and when we fall in sin, our only hope is to order our affections aright. And how do we do that? By holding fast to Jesus Christ, by confessing our sins before a holy and righteous God, by professing our faith, by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We have been given God's one and only Son, and ours is simply to receive him in gratitude. And then we give ourselves joyfully back to God in faith, and that is the scariest and most satisfying way God has given us. Because when we do that, God can do with us whatever he sees fit. But it is only in his good and sovereign hands that we are then given back our lives to be given for the glory of God, for the good of his church, and for the life of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are patient and that you are kind, that your wrath has been poured out but has been borne by your holy and righteous Son, and that we are spared and given life. Would you bring to mind those ways in which we grasp after things not yet ours to have? And would you grant us those things which are for our benefit and the good of those around us? So in your mercy, Lord, draw near to us. Grant us your Spirit that we might walk humbly after you all of our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.